Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
All right, Isaiah chapter 63. Again, part of, that is the sixth part of the last nine chapters of the last section of Isaiah. And we have studied so far in this section in chapters 58 and 59 that before God pours out and reveals what the glory will be for His people in the last days, is that He differentiates between His people and those who are not His people. Though all Jewish people and Hebrew people, that is those who are born from the lineage and descendancy of Abraham, though all Jews and Hebrews are from that lineage and genealogy, not all Hebrew and Jewish people are going to be saved. So in chapters 58 and 59, God establishes for the Jews that it's not all Hebrews, but a remnant from out of the Hebrews, those who will be faithful to Him, but then there will be those who are just going through the religious activities, just doing what God says to do religiously, and their heart's not in it, and God goes out of His way in chapters 58 and 59 to say that for you, just because you're Hebrew, the promises are not for you, it's for the remnant. So in chapter 60, He presents the city of God, what Jerusalem will be like at the second coming of Christ. Now there is chaos, now the land is desolate, but one day it will return to its state of glory. And all this will happen, chapter 61 tells us, at the coming of the Messiah. So chapter 61 presents to us the coming of the Messiah. And then in chapter 62, with the one we just finished studying, the comfort for Jerusalem and God's people, that their names have been and are being called forsaken and desolate. But they will acquire new names. They will be called the people of holiness. They will be called a people who others are seeking after. Rather than being against them, the nations of the world are going to be seeking them one day. And they will be called a people who have not been forsaken. And that is their new name. But in chapter 63, the coming day of vengeance. There is a twofold message that began in chapter 62, and that twofold message was that when Christ comes, not only will He redeem His people, but He will also bring vengeance or judgment upon the non-believers. And what we have here in the first six verses of Isaiah chapter 63, the whole chapter, is the coming day of vengeance. And there are even Christians today, and they're more so of those who profess to be Christians, that say, this is the part about God that I don't believe. I don't believe a God of love would create such judgment and travesty. And here this week we've been exposed to what's happened in Paris and the slaughter that has happened there and the various terrorists. Some people actually read parts of the Bible and say they don't believe those parts because it makes God out to be a terrorist. He will bring judgment. He will bring, we're not talking about just locking people up in jail. There will be people who will be killed. Not because God has an outrage that he is out to kill people. I want to give you a disclaimer to begin with, that the people that God brings these kinds of judgments against are going to be, and as we'll see in the book of Revelation chapter 14 in just a moment, these are people who are so anti-Christ and so anti-Israel, God's people, that they are going to gather together in the Valley of Megiddo. That's why it's called Armageddon. Arma and Geddon, the Valley of Megiddon. They're going to gather there by the millions. It's a 200-mile stretch. And the peoples of the nations are going to gather there to fight against Jesus Christ at his coming. We're talking about war. We're not talking about non-believers walking down the street and also all of a sudden God zaps them out of the sky and slaughters them all over the sidewalk. That's not what the scriptures present. These are people who, and you can see it today, not just the United States, but more so all over the world, is that people are becoming more and more violent against Christians. At the time of the second coming of Christ, it will be so bad that they will wage war against Christ at his second coming. Now, people have asked me over the years, what do you think? Do you think we're close to the coming of Christ? Look at the world's conditions. Well, those conditions come and go all the time. People take guesses. There's even people who have TV shows and have written books on the subject, and people go out and buy their books by the thousands, and then the things don't pan out. Well, I guess it wasn't really time yet. I guess I was a little bit wrong about the predictions in the Bible. So they'll wait a little while and then write another book, and then people buy those books. And people have been doing it for years. Even in Jesus' day, the Lord says, if people come to you and say, the Christ is over here, he's over there, he's out in the desert, he's in a secret place, he says, don't believe them. When I come at my second coming, everybody will know it. Every eye will see him. It won't be secret. So it's been happening for over 2,000 years, but what I go by, and I hold to prophecy, I don't want to dismiss prophecy, but as I've told you before, what prophecy is for is not for us to pinpoint times and then say, okay, let's get ready for the coming of the Lord. We're supposed to be ready for the coming of the Lord any minute. For one thing, you can't apply prophecy to too many situations in the world today and be accurate. The prophecies weren't meant for that. Prophecy was given by God for us to know that God is behind everything that's happening so that when it happens, we can put more of our trust in him. It's not a surprise what's happening. In fact, even with the presidential... No, I'm not getting political here. With the presidential... elections coming up in a year, and there's one side that says, well, if we don't get a conservative Republican in there, our nation is doomed. And somebody else says, well, if the Democrats get back in, our nation is going to be even more destroyed, so we've got to save our nation. My response is, no matter how it turns out, if you think that somebody who is going to further destroy our nation has been elected, and it's a shame. How else are we going to get to the end of the world? Not with somebody saving our country, but with our country being dismantled. For the one world ruler to step in, and everybody look to that one world ruler. The people of America cannot look to the one world ruler, the Antichrist, to lead them unless they themselves have come to a point to say, our country has reached rock bottom. If we're doing good, And we've rebounded as a country. When the Antichrist comes, we're going to say, get out of here. You know, we're fine. We have to be, whether it's Republican or Democrat or independent or socialist or whatever, our country has to reach a point where it's rock bottom for the one world ruler to come in and make a contract with all the nations and say, your leadership has failed you, and you join up with me and I'll take care of you. So every time we pray and hope that a ruler and leader is going to rise up that's going to pull our nation out of it, it's like we're like an airplane and a nose knife. We got to elect somebody to get behind those controls and lift it. We're only prolonging things because things have to get worse for the Antichrist to take over in the world. And everything is taking shape now. If you're like me and I fall into the trap, when I listen to different candidates or listen to the news or read the newspapers, you watch the students, in case you, if, hope you've been following that, the students, anarchy on our college campuses, and they're demanding free tuition and wipe out their debts and pay them $15 an hour. And, you know, my first response is, are you kidding me? This is stupid. I mean, you're ruining your own education and you're ruining things for you. That's not going to fly. It'll shut down the university. You won't go to class. You won't get grades. You won't get a diploma. And then what? It's everybody else's fault. Okay. It is so stupid that you have to back up and say, there's got to be a deceptive spiritual force behind all this, because you can't go on national television and spew out some of the stuff that they're doing. And you just shake your head and go, are you kidding? Really? So you have to back off and say that there's some spiritual force there that's just making people act like zombies. No logic, no reason. We're in an age of entitlement where young people think they're entitled to things and that the older generation has to provide it for them. If not, they'll go on strike. These are all conditions of a deceptive force that's causing all nations to eventually hit rock bottom so that the Antichrist can step in. That doesn't mean we have to like it. That doesn't mean we're born here, so we're kind of in the human. We're ingrained to what's going on throughout our country and throughout the world. But on the other hand, I wouldn't get too much hope up that it's going to change, except for getting worse. And that's what the scripture says. But be that as it may, that's the one thing that I go by as to whether it's my response when people ask me, do you think the coming of Christ is near? It's the attitude towards and the violence towards God's people that I go by. It's not going to be Christians roaming the world and, you know, with all their positive thinkings and praising the Lord, and all of a sudden the Lord's going to come. Whew, we're gone. No, there's going to be persecution, there's going to be violence, it's going to come against the people who follow Christ. It has already begun, it has already manifested itself, and so that tells me that as the volume of violence increases and as the attitudes against Christians increase, that we're closer. And getting closer. It's not that Christ is going to come and bring vengeance and judgment against innocent people. That will not happen. These are people who are going to be violently opposed to Christ and would even kill him if they could. Again. For what reason? Most of them don't know. They just have hatred. But it's opposed to Christ. In Isaiah chapter 63, we have the coming of the day of vengeance. So he's coming for redemption, and he's also coming for revenge. One of the things you cannot help that feel or a thought cross your mind as you see the world conditions today and what's happening is, where is the justice and judgment of God? Evil is rampant. Unbelief is rampant. Where is God's justice and judgment? Well, it's coming. In Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 through 6, is the portrayal of God's day of vengeance. By portrayal, we mean this is what it's going to look like. This is what's going to happen in God's day of vengeance. Also, verses 1 through 6, it is a dialogue between Isaiah and Yahweh God. A dialogue between Isaiah and Yahweh God, and it's built around two questions and two answers. You have in verse 1 the first question and the first answer in verse 1. In verse 2, you have the second question. And in verses 3 through 6, you have the second answer. A dialogue, question, and answer. Isaiah, verse 1 now, the challenge to the divine warrior. The challenge to the divine warrior. What we have here is a picture of Christ coming from out of the battle in the Valley of Megiddo. After he comes, and after the non-believers wage war with him, this is what he looks like. He's coming now to Jerusalem. He's got blood all over his garments. And Isaiah is like the watchman on the wall. He sees someone coming, and verse 1 is pretty much like a who goes there? Who are you? Because remember, Isaiah and the other prophets have been appointed by God to be the watchmen on the wall. To not only look for the enemy, but also to keep reminding the people of Yahweh and his promises and his covenant. So Isaiah is on the wall in his mind. And he says, who is this coming from Edom? That's like a, who goes there? Who is this that's coming from Edom? So he's coming from the south and he's coming to Jerusalem. And he's basically saying, who is this? Who are you? Now Edom, the name Edom means red. And in Genesis chapter 25, verse 30, Esau was named Edom, red. Because, and you know that Esau was born first, so he had the birthright. And so Jacob liked to be home with mom and do cooking and hang out at the house. And Esau was his father's apple of his father's eye. He would go out and hunt. One day Esau comes back and he didn't catch anything, and Jacob's got the lentils going, the red stew. And so Esau says, oh, I'm starved. Give me some of your stew. And Jacob says, you give me your birthright, I'll give you some food. And Esau says, you know what? Why do I care about the birthright? I'm hungry. Sure, take my birthright. Give me the red stew. So his name was called Edom, meaning red. Edom then, not only are the descendants of Esau called the Edomites. Edom, as history progressed from Genesis 25, Edom became a general name for the general believers and the enemies of Israel. They were called Edom. And that's how it's used here. He's not saying who is this one that's coming out from the Edomites, but who is the one that's coming out from the enemies of God? You're coming from the direction, from the south, of the enemies of God. Who is this coming from Edom? With bright red garments from Bozrah. Bozrah is the capital of Edom. He recognizes, and he, as Christ comes closer, he sees this bright red on his garments and says, who is this with bright red garments from Bozrah? This one being honored in his clothing. So Christ wore his honor in his blood-splattered clothing. Bending or stooping in the abundance of his strength. Notice question mark. All of these statements form the one question. The bending and stooping, the position of bending down and reaching out. Christ coming in that position. So who is this coming from Edom with bright red garments from Bozrah? This one being honored in his clothing, bending in the abundance of his strength. Question one. The answer? This is Yahweh responding. I, speaking in righteousness, abundant to save. So Christ is saying, I am the one. The one who speaks in righteousness and has the abundance to save. He identifies himself. Question number two. In verse two, the condition of the divine warrior. First the challenge, who goes there? And then the condition of the divine warrior. Now that he's in full view and Isaiah sees him and has gotten a response as to who he is, now he focuses on the divine warrior's condition, which is his clothing. Why is your clothing red? And why are your garments like one treading in a winepress? You look like you just got out of a wine press and were treading the grapes and all the juice from the grapes spilled up on your garment. All that red. And I'll point this out to you as we go through, because in the Hebrew text, the word for blood is not in the text. It's the word red, bright red, and then grape juice. There's a play on words there that is interesting, as Christ instituted the partaking of the Lord's Supper in remembrance of him, and using the wine, the juice from the grapes, and said it symbolized his blood shed as the blood of the new covenant. In verse 3, here's the answer. Why are your clothes red? Why does it look like you've just been stomping in a wine press, stomping out and squishing grapes with a white robe and it's splattered all over you? Why do you have that look? The answer, verses 3-6. A wine press I have treaded. I alone. So he says, yes, the wine press I did. That's why you see the blood on my garments, because, yes, I have been treading a winepress. Now, what is interesting, and remember I told you before, and I've told you many times, in the New Testament, from Hebrews through Revelation, is a section of letters and scriptures that are known as Jewish literature. They are written to Jewish believers. It doesn't mean the Gentiles cannot get ministered to, but there's a lot of Hebraisms in there that do not apply to Gentiles, that only apply to Jews, believing Jews. But that the literature also is dependent on a person having a Jewish or Hebrew understanding of the Old Testament, the Tanakh, in order to understand what the message is. The book of Revelation is one of those books. You've got a little over 400 verses, but there are over 800 either direct quotes or allusions to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. And a couple of places in the book of Revelation carries this theme from Isaiah chapter 63. And if you understand Isaiah chapter 63 and its context, that Christ has come and he has defeated his enemies and he has come to Jerusalem with blood-splattered garments, and Isaiah is saying in prophecy, "Who are you and why are your garments red?" And Jesus said, "I have been treading out the winepress." So how do those statements apply in the book of Revelation and in world activities that's going to happen in the judgment? First of all, Revelation chapter 14, verses 18 through 20. Revelation chapter 14, 18 through 20. John sees the Son of Man coming in the clouds. And he hears an angel say, "Cast your sickle upon the earth, because the grapes are ready for harvest." He sees another angel, Revelation chapter 14, verse 18. He sees another angel come out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust or cast your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." And the angel or messenger thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside of the city, that would be the Valley of Megiddo, and blood came out of the winepress even to the horses' bridles by the space of 1,600 stadia, 200 miles. So you take the picture of the wine press, and we all understand it's a little different now. I don't know that people actually get barefooted and with shorts or whatever, or roll up their pants and get into the wine press and be stomping out grapes so that the juice comes out, and they can then take the juice out and process it. But that's the picture of the second coming of Christ when he fights against those who oppose him in the Valley of Megiddo. It's a picture of Christ walking through the valley, stomping out people and their blood running out, and it'll be so high, it'll be up to the horses' bridles. In Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, Revelation 19, 11 to 16, a more specific picture of Christ himself at his second coming. Again, Revelation 19, 11 through 16. John says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon the horse was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war." Notice that in righteousness he judges and makes war. "His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses." That's us. In the rapture of the church, the taking up of the church, that will happen prior to the 7-year judgment tribulation period upon the earth. We will be caught up in the air and be with the Lord for 7 years. And after the 7 years of tribulation, he will come back at his second coming and come to the earth, and we will come with him riding on white horses. But the emphasis, as we saw in our text, as we'll see in a moment, Christ alone will be doing the battle. We're not going to be fighting. This is a one-person, one-man battle. "And the armies which are in heaven followed upon him with white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, in which he would strike or smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron." Psalm 2 prophesies that. "And he treads the winepress of the fierceness of and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." The old phrase, "the grapes of wrath are stored," comes from the biblical presentation that when Christ comes in his judgment, it'll be like stomping out grapes in the wine press and the juice or blood running out thick to the horses' bridles. Back to Isaiah 63, verse 3, Yahweh says, "A winepress I have treaded." Perfect tense. So this is him coming back from treading the winepress. Then he says, "I alone." He's the only one that's going to do the battle. He's the only one that is the fighter. We don't fight with him. And we need to learn that lesson even now. We don't fight for God's battles. God fights for himself. As his child, I don't even fight my own battles. Not supposed to. The armor of God in which I am supposed to be clothed in is for a defensive position to resist the evil one and let the Lord take care of him. The worst thing that can happen is get bullied into fighting back. But it's hard to see that he is the one who fights for us. And the scripture tells us the battle has already been won. It doesn't seem like it, but Christ has already defeated Satan on the cross. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4 tells us that the spirit of Antichrist is in the world, but you have already overcome him, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Christ defeated Satan, and if you've received Christ and you have Christ living in you, Christ is greater than Satan. So all I need to do is resist him. not get in a fight with him. And you see Christians going all over the place in the name of Jesus fighting demons and Satan and evil in the world. As I said at the beginning, the evil in the world's not going to get better, it's going to get worse. You know, the Bible even says that. Oh, but we're going to stop it. Okay. It's like going down to Guadalupe and trying to stop one of the trains that's going through. Yeah, good luck with that. But the Lord himself, and he himself will fight the battle until everyone is placed under his feet. In Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm 110, verse 1, Psalm of David. It says, Yahweh has said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, says that Christ, in his ascension up into heaven, has been placed at the right hand of God, far above all rulers and authorities and powers and dominions and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things with respect to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all things in all of his people. He's the head, not just of the church. He's in charge of everything. Everything is put under his feet. But in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, the writer of Hebrews says that God has put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see yet all things put under him. So everything has been put under the authority of Christ, but not everything is under and in submitted to the authority of Christ, and that's the process that's taking place now. And the last process that will take place is the defeat of his enemies. The treading of the winepress. Christ alone will fight the battle. Christ alone will defeat the millions that gather against him. We will ride along with him and come back to the earth and rule with him for 1,000 years. So a wine press I have treaded, I alone. And from the peoples there was no man with me. Christ alone, emphasizing Christ alone. He had no help. Then he goes on to say, I will tread them in my anger, and I will trample them in my wrath. And their juice, English text translates it blood, because the juice, grape juice, represents the blood. But that's the literal translation, grape juice. And their juice, representing their blood, shall be splattered upon my garments, and I will have defiled all my clothing. I will have stained or defiled all my clothing with the blood that comes from those who have opposed Christ, especially at his coming. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, it tells us that the judgment of God has already started. In Romans 1:18, Paul says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Present tense verbs. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven right now. You say, well, it doesn't seem like it. Well, in Romans chapter 1, continuing in verses 19 through 32, after that quote, The latter half of Romans 1 describes for us that what God's judgment is. God said, Paul wrote that God saw that people rejected his truth. They refused to honor him for being God, so he gave them over to their fleshly lusts. Men with men and women with women. That is judgment. He gives them over to their perverted, corrupt passions. That's his judgment. That's happening now. God's giving people over to their evil. But there is yet a judgment to come that we're studying today. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, it says that God has saved us, sanctified us, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. You want to be saved from the wrath to come? Receive Christ. So there is a judgment that is happening now, and there is the wrath of God yet to come when he comes at his second coming. In verse 4 of Isaiah chapter 63, the cause that is for God's vengeance, which is twofold, because the day of vengeance is in my heart. And secondly, and the year of my redeemed ones has come. So revenge and redemption. To finally gather together and bring redemption for his people and to bring vengeance or revenge upon those who oppose him. But notice it says, because the day of vengeance is in my heart. What that means is that this is not an impulsive emotional response where God lost his temper one day and said, I'm fed up with it, and I'm just going to come and slaughter a bunch of people. To say it's in his heart, it means it's in his plan. This is his purpose. This is something he has purposed. Because the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed ones has come. And then verses 5 and 6, the completion of prophecy. And I will look, and there will be no one helping. Say, well, what he's trying to make us feel guilty? No. It's emphasizing, I alone is going to do it. No, there's no one helping. I will look, and there's no one helping. I will be astonished, and there will be no one supporting. And my own arm for me will be salvation. The arm representing power. My own arm. And my wrath, it has supported me. And I will trample down peoples in my anger. And again, the plural there for peoples is the Gentile world. And I will trample down peoples in my anger, and I will make them drunk in my wrath. And I will bring down to the earth their juice. Again, grape juice representing their blood. Also mentioned in Revelation that God's going to make the blasphemous religious system of Babylon drunk with the wine of his wrath. Is interesting because it's a fulfillment of prophecy. Back in Isaiah chapter 51, verses 21 through 23, God said to Israel, therefore hear this, you afflicted ones, and you are drunk, but not with wine. This has said the Lord Yahweh, and your God that pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no more drink it again. So the wrath of God was taken in and drunk by Israel. Israel has been drunk with the wrath of God. But he says, there's going to come a time when I'm going to take the cup out of your hand. In verse 23 of Isaiah 51 says, but I will put into the hand of those who are afflicting you. I'm going to give that cup of wrath to your enemies, who have said to your soul, bow down that we may go over. And you have laid your body as the ground and as on the street for them that went over you. So the enemies had come into Jerusalem and said, lay down and be our carpet that we can come in and walk over you so we can come into the city. These same people who afflicted you because you were drinking the cup of the wrath of God, that cup will be given to your enemies and taken out of your hand. You will no longer be drunk with the wrath of God, but they will. Now, in closing, some of these phrases, because we tried to translate it literally, but some of these phrases might not seem familiar to you, except for the fact that it's presented in Revelation and other texts. But the Battle Hymn of the Republic was written based on Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 through 6. The Battle Hymn of the Republic. Let me just read you a couple of lines. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling down the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. From Isaiah. He has loosed the faithful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. The song was written based on Isaiah 63, the triumphant coming of Jesus Christ, the trampling down of the grapes, and him marching on and his truth marching on. So the portrayal of the coming of God's day of vengeance, that's what it's going to look like. All the symbolism that it presents. We will continue with studying about God's day of vengeance, the coming day of vengeance, as we attempt to finish out the chapter next week. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your love. We do not celebrate and rejoice in the judgment upon those who have rejected you. But we know, and we even suffer from justice in our justice system that is not just. People do not get what they deserve. And even we, in deserving of judgment for our sin, you have sent your Son to die for us so that we can be forgiven and even escape from the wrath to come, as we saw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. We have been spared from something that we deserve, all because of your love and provision for us. That same provision is offered to all people, because your judgment is coming. It must be in order for things to be right and just. That your escape and provision for salvation and forgiveness and redemption is offered through Jesus Christ, even to those who hate you and are rejecting you. Help us to understand that it's the perfect way in which the perfect and righteous judgment should be worked out, that people are given a chance. Even before the second coming of Christ, there will be a tribulation upon the earth to bring judgment upon the earth in order to bring non-believers to repentance, but they will refuse. So help us to understand the righteous judgment of God, how it must be, but also be thankful that through Jesus Christ we have been spared. But also, thirdly, we have the message, the good news of salvation and deliverance through Jesus Christ to a sin-sick world. Help us to represent Christ and that message and that provision from those who are dying in their sins. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.